Well, friends, I'd like to turn your attention this morning to these to Mark chapter 12 again, Mark's Gospel chapter 12, we have been looking at these this chapter for some weeks now. We're going to look particularly at verses 35 to 37, Mark chapter 12 and verses 35 to 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now we have been looking at these things over these last weeks together, and we've reminded ourselves that this is the third day of the Passion Week. It's the last week of our Lord's life before the crucifixion. It is the last full public day of his teaching and ministry in public. And we have noticed that the first day was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'll have cause to refer to that again in a moment or two, because it's significant with the words we're coming to now. The second day was the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And the third day had begun with lessons from the withered fig tree and then back into the temple for the first period of teaching and instruction. And if you remember back as far as that, it began with the question of our Lord's authority back in the temple, he answered them by giving them a further question which they were unable and unwilling to answer. And then the second question from the Pharisees and Herodians, who form an unlikely alliance again to try and trap him. A number of parables our Lord had given in teaching as well. And then the third question from the Sadducees, the second time they dared to try to attack our Lord in public. But they think they've got him completely with this. But our Lord exposes their willful dismissal of the scriptures and their arrogant denial of the teaching of God's word and of the power of God, having only just raised Lazarus from the dead a few days earlier. So how can they talk about the Lord not having power over the resurrection when he had just done that? And then a fourth and final question is asked by this scribe. The whole situation seems to be different. He seems to be much more interested and much readier, that's bad English, I can't think of the word to use, much more willing to receive the word of our Lord, certainly responds in a very positive way, and our Lord reacts in a very positive way to his response. And yet in a sense he was so near and yet so far. And we considered something of that last time. So close to the kingdom. He knew all of these things were so important. He knew that God was sovereign and loving God was of first importance. And God's law is spiritual, and the necessity of outward observance and the importance of heart religion. And he was very sincere and teachable. And yet, our Lord still says of him, you're not far from the kingdom. You're not there yet. And the scriptures leave it hanging, as it were. We don't know exactly what happened to this man. Please God, he did come to trust. Please God, he became a true disciple, as some of the Jews did, some of the priests did. We saw that happened from those words in Acts chapter 7, where many of the priests believed. Maybe he did. Well, the Lord knows, and the Lord can only answer. But having confounded the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, towards the end of the day, not quite the end of the day, because chapters 13 and 14 give a whole load of teaching that he gives towards the end of the day. But in this last section that we're looking at here, our Lord Jesus comes, and he asks them a question. He takes the initiative now to direct a question back to them. And in fact, he's not only got the better of those who came with their questions. On every occasion, they were made to look foolish. apart from this final scribe, as we saw. And rather than Jesus being despised by the crowd, actually the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians are in danger of being despised by the crowd. And they are silenced. Verse 34, after that, no one dared to question him. We saw last time. Now, again, I have cause to refer to that in a moment or two. Not only had Jesus succeeded in answering their questions without falling into any of their traps, he'd also succeeded in gaining the sympathy of the crowd. Verse 37, the common people heard him gladly, and possibly the faith of this last scribe. And now our Lord takes the initiative in verse 35. And he goes on the attack, and he asks them a question. He turns the tables on them, and not only silences them in the process, but also demonstrates and asserts and proves that he is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament and promised. And this is in the context of his continued teaching in the temple. This is most profound when you consider the circumstances and the background of this event. So let's look at this under a number of headings this morning. Firstly, notice his question. His question. Verse 35. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, I read from Matthew because Matthew gives us the two aspects of this, of the question. And he fills it out in Matthew 22 and verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? There are two parts to the question, or two aspects to the question. How is it that the scribes say Christ is the son of David? Whose son is he? And in Matthew, it's very interesting because they immediately, and the sense in the original is very much that without even stopping to think about it, they say the son of David. Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah prophesied in Psalm 110 and in many places in the Old Testament? And immediately, without stopping to think about it, they know the answer. They know fully well. Now, we don't know whether the Pharisees, we read in Matthew that while the Pharisees were gathering together, maybe they were gathering together to come with another question. Maybe they were attempting to regroup for a further attack. But whatever happens, they're silenced. They're silenced. They knew what had happened. 3 days earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem and had been welcomed by the crowd as the messianic hope. They had joined in the praise. And in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 15 to 16, the details are given to us in more detail, because in Matthew 21 we read that when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So this was not just on the road into Jerusalem, but now in the temple. In fact, after the cleansing of the temple, the children are still singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and the scribes, they're indignant at this. They're astounded at this. They can't cope with it. And their indignance was because they knew full well what was implied by the words of the children, the crowds on the way in, and the children in the temple, that they, by the praises of the Palm Sunday crowd, that Jesus of Nazareth is being acclaimed as the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, of despised Nazareth. That's impossible, or so they thought. And that's why Jesus' question to them here in Matthew 22 and verse 42, what do you think about the Christ, whose son is he, is such a challenge to them. Mark tells us, verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And as I say, their answer is immediate, without thought, the son of David. Like a shot, they give the answer. Mark then takes up the summary of that in the question. You see, the Pharisees knew the Old Testament. They knew it well. They were experts in the Old Testament. They did not know how to interpret it correctly, but they knew what it said. And that is why they get so angry with the Lord Jesus at times, because so often his interpretation cuts right across their understanding. He exposed them for what they are. They were mere theorists without true, real heart religion. Now, the Pharisees were correct as far as they went, but they did not fully appreciate and understand what is being said. They knew their Old Testament. Let me quote one or two passages from the Old Testament to illustrate this. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. This is in the passage where God comes and reveals to David the future, and he speaks about the blessings that will come upon David's son. And it is abundantly clear as you read that passage, and David himself acknowledges it, that some of these things apply to his immediate son, his successor Solomon, but it is obvious that some of them apply to someone much greater and future. And David actually takes this up in his final words in 2 Samuel 22 and 23, which we won't stop with. But in 2 Samuel 7 and verses 12 to 13, he says, here is God, through Nathan, speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and that clearly applies to Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him, and so on. But then in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that cannot apply just to Solomon, because Solomon died. It has a greater interpretation. Now David acknowledges that actually in at the time, and if we go on to see David's thanksgiving in verses 18 and following, we will see that. But David takes that up later, towards the end of his life, when he declares that he knows that these great promises which have been given to him cannot be fulfilled in a mere human, that there is something spiritual, something greater, something more wonderful. And that inspires him when he writes the Psalms and when he describes these things. Now, before we come to Psalm 110, which we'll look at in more detail, let me mention firstly a couple of Psalms that also speak of this. Psalm 89, David refers to this. This is Ethan the Ezrahite, but he's speaking about David. Psalm 89 verses 3 to 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And then later in that psalm he develops it. Verse 20. This is Psalm 89 verse 20. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be established. Horn speaking of power. Verses 28 and 29, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm for him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And verse 34, and following my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. God's word is so emphatic, so emphatic. And Ephraim the Ezrahite, speaking of David, remembers that. And then in Psalm 132, later in the Psalter, again, and these are only just a few, very few references that I'm picking out, 132 and verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Literal, physical, son of David. And verses 13 to 14, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Here is the one who is coming. And here is God speaking, and he's saying he's coming. So here in the psalm, in Psalm 132, we have an indication that the one who sits upon David's throne is indeed God himself. And yet he's called David's son. How can that be? Psalm 132, in a sense, if you didn't have the New Testament, is a complete mystery. How can this possibly be fulfilled? And yet here in Psalm 132, we have this indication of the one who is David's son, and yet God says, it is my throne, and I will sit on it. It's amazing when you consider that. Now, there are other references. There are some well-known references, but there are some which perhaps are not so well-known in the Old Testament, which refer to that. Let me just mention one, Jeremiah 23:5-6. I'm sure you know these words well, where the Lord says through Jeremiah, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Again, speaking of that. And then incredible words in Ezekiel, where I won't stop with them in detail, but in Ezekiel 34:23-24, again, David says, God says to Ezekiel, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant, David, a prince among them. This is after David's died. Well after David's died. And yet this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is typified by my servant David. Again, when we went through Ezekiel, you may remember, we spoke about that. And then in those wonderful words in chapter 37, after that amazing incident with the dry bones, after that, when our Lord interprets this, God, the Lord Jehovah, interprets this to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. You see how Ezekiel is linking up what God had promised him through David in Psalm 132. And yet, if you didn't have the New Testament, here is another section which is meaningless if we did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are other references, Amos chapter 9, 11, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and others. The abundant, the overwhelming testimony of the scriptures, it was unquestionable. And any claim to be Messiah had to be proved to be a descendant of David. In fact, my friends, that's one of the reasons why no one today can ever fulfill that claim. Because the records are lost. And here are the Jews today still looking for the Messiah. But they can never, never be sure, because the Messiah had to be seen and known and recognized to be a descendant of David. No Jew today can say that. And that's why Matthew and Luke's genealogies are so important, both of them. Jesus' official line traced back to David through Matthew, and his family line traced back to David through Luke. That was his question. But then notice, secondly, his quotation, verse 36, and he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, I have to say just one little thing here, one little comment here. If you look on the internet and if you read many, many modern books, not all of them by all means, that talk about the exposition of the New Testament and talk about these things, many will tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic. And they claim that that was his native language. In fact, some go as far to say that he didn't know Hebrew. Well, I find that incredibly difficult to accept. And there are increasingly among those who are true evangelicals a belief that the Lord Jesus Christ's native language was probably Hebrew. Now, there's a significance why I have to say this here. I'll explain it. So when you look on the internet and they say, what language did Jesus speak, you'll find, and I was looking this morning, I was just checking this morning, the first four or five things, if you do a search in the internet, the first four or five articles all say, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, his native language was Aramaic. Well, my friends, we don't know that for sure. We know that he must have known Aramaic, and there are various reasons for that. We know that he must have known Greek, because that was the language of the nation around. It is probable that he spoke Latin, because when he converses with Pilate, it's highly likely that Pilate spoke Latin, and yet our Lord is able to have a conversation with Latin. There are many, many reasons that show that he probably spoke as his native language Hebrew, because he came from a Jewish background. It's very significant that in John chapter 19 and verse 20, it says in the original Greek, it says that the sign put over our Lord's cross, he is the King of the Jews, was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, my friends, if you look in some modern translations, if you look in the NIV, and if you look in the, I'm sorry to say, even if you look in the ESV, which is a modern translation which many evangelicals use, it says Aramaic. That is wrong. The Greek, and I checked it this morning in my Greek New Testament, and I checked it online as well, the Greek is definitely Hebrasti, which is the Greek for the word Hebrew. And why have they translated it Aramaic? It is not Aramaic. It is because people have got the idea that our Lord didn't speak Hebrew. He couldn't have spoken Hebrew, they argue. That was a teaching by the liberals some years ago, some considerable while ago. And many evangelicals have just swallowed it without thinking about it. John 5 verse 2, John 19 13, John 19 verse 17, John 20 verse 16, Acts 21 40, 22 2, 26 14, 2 Corinthians 11 22, Philippians 3 5, Revelation 9 11, and 16 16 all use the word, the Greek word Hebrew, not the word Aramaic, referring to these things. I'm sorry to rattle all the verses off, but just to say the number of things. Now, the reason why I say that is because it is particularly important when we come to this verse 36. Because it seems, and certainly in our English Bibles, we have the sense of it. And if you look in the Greek, you'll understand. If you know that, you'll understand this. Because what our Lord is doing here is he is quoting the Hebrew. And that is important. And this is the reason. For David himself, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and it's Yahweh. Greek doesn't distinguish between Yahweh and Adonai. It translates both Yahweh and Adonai by the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios. Forgive me giving you a Greek and Hebrew lecture, but it's important to understand this. There's a very important thing that our Lord is drawing out, which is so fundamental to our understanding of Psalm 110. For Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. What is this? This is God speaking to God. This is a use in the Old Testament of times when we see conversation taking place in the Trinity. When God the Father speaks to God the Son. When there's a conversation going on like there was in the days of creation. Let us make man in our own image and in our likeness. Who is the us? It's the triune God. Now, we don't prove that from Genesis, but it's when we understand these things, we see that. And it's very important here to understand what is happening, because this is why it was such a challenge to these scribes and Pharisees. Why the common people heard him gladly and were so pleased to understand that he was and is the Messiah. Now, the reason why this is so significant here is because this psalm, Psalm 110, has universally been accepted as Davidic. There's never been any doubt about it. Every scribe in our Lord's day would accept that this was a messianic psalm. Every Pharisee, every Herodian, every Sadducee, whether he accepted it or not, because Sadducees probably didn't accept it, but they knew what it said and they knew what it meant. And they also knew that God had not, the God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had not rebuked the crowds from welcoming him into Jerusalem as the Son of David. That's what they had done. They had quoted from Psalm 118, where a similar thing is said. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David, who comes in the name of the Lord Adonai. Hosanna in the highest. They had recognized that. And our Lord Jesus Christ had not rebuked them for saying that. And you need to notice how the Lord Jesus Christ treats the Old Testament scriptures. He accepts that they were written by real men. That David is not the figment of some historian's imagination. He was a real person. That these are the real words of a real man. David was a real historical figure. The Jews accepted that. The styles, the words, the manner of writing all remind us that the scriptures were written down by real men. He accepts that they were written by real men. But secondly, he accepts that they are the words of God, the living Word of God. Look at what he says in verse 36. For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. Got it? The scripture is the infallible Word of God. The infallible God. Written by the direct inspiration and influence of the Holy Spirit. God breathed. My friends, that gives us great confidence, doesn't it? That enables us to say this Bible that we hold in our hands is God's Word. That we can have absolute confidence that it is God's Word. And if that is true, then what our Lord Jesus is about to reveal is of monumental importance. If Jesus' claim stands, then the gospel is proved absolutely. If his claim falls, we have got nothing, my friends. We have got nothing. Nothing left. Now there are critical and ungodly and liberal scholars who so-called who tell us that Jesus was mistaken. Or that his disciples invented this incident to bolster their claim long after Jesus' death. But what they ignore and deny is our Lord Jesus Christ's own exposition of this passage. And if our Lord's exegesis and exposition of this passage is wrong, then we have no confidence in any Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. But if it is right, it puts rock on which we stand. It gives us absolute assurance that this is indeed the very Word of God and the promise of God fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even in the quotation, and this is why I think it is so important to understand that our Lord is speaking Hebrew here. Even in the quotation, the Lord brings out the distinction. The Lord, and you notice in our English Bibles, Lord is capital L-O-R-D. That doesn't usually happen in the New Testament because the Greek cannot distinguish it. But that's why I think our Lord is quoting from the Hebrew, because that's what the Greek does sometimes when there's an Old Testament quote. It transliterates the Hebrew words. Or else it indicates in some other way that this is a quotation from the Psalm. The Lord Jehovah Yahweh, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord Adonai, the Sovereign Lord, the Saviour and Mediator of his people. And what is David doing? David is calling his own son his Lord, his Saviour, his Mediator, his Messiah. David was king. David was the Sovereign. But he is acknowledging that his own son will become Sovereign over him. That is remarkable, my friends. Andrew Bonner writes with regard to this psalm, he says, the personal glory of the exalted Messiah is declared by the Father. The personal glory of the exalted Messiah is declared by the Father. His question, his quotation. Thirdly, his exposition, verse 37. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Now, there are those, of course, who tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ never taught theology, that he always taught in parables and stories, and that for us to indulge in theological discussion is to distract men from the truth. But actually, all through this day, as I think we've seen, Jesus has been involved in deep theological teaching. He does use parables, but the bulk of his day is taken up with detailed theological precision. And this is why his answer here is so instructive. He forces the Pharisees to think, to face up to the logic of what the scriptures teach. God, Jehovah, Yahweh, speaks to David's son and invests in him the qualities of divine sovereignty. Jehovah Yahweh addresses the Lord Adonai as David's sovereign. David's son sits in a place of supreme honor and power and authority at the right hand of Jehovah Yahweh. And if David himself calls him Lord Adonai, how can he be then David's son? Verse 37. And there's only one answer to that, and the Pharisees and scribes knew it. It means that he must be divine. Jesus is claiming to be God, the Lord. He is claiming divinity. Now, that, of course, was not the first time he had done so. And the Pharisees never liked that claim. John 8 and verse 58. Jesus said to them, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and I have you seen Abraham. Jesus answered and said, verily, literally, amen, which, by the way, is another Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. Amen is a Hebrew word. Jesus said to them, amen, not an Aramaic word. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the divine name. And they knew exactly what he was claiming. The Pharisees knew what he meant. And the disciples knew what he meant. And you know, as you look through the New Testament, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles and on into the Epistles, you find that time and again they take up this very, very claim and they quote Psalm 110 or they refer in some way to this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches to the crowds He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that pricked them to the heart. And they called upon Peter, what shall I do to be saved? Because they knew the impact of it and the significance of it. Let me quote you a few New Testament references. 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Hebrews 5 verses 5 to 6. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 17 and verse 21, quote from Psalm 110 in the same way. Hebrews 10, 12 to 13. But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Hebrews is demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. 1 Peter 3 verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. See how the New Testament writers viewed the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of what he is claiming here in our passage this morning. He is the exalted Lord. He is prophesied in the Old Testament. It is fulfilled in the New. One of the most profound passages in the New Testament, reminding us of the glory of the Trinity, the triunity of God involved in the great work of redemption, are the opening verses of Romans, Romans 1 verses 3 to 4. God the Father speaking, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Colossians 3 verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evil doer, and so on. Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Every reference demonstrating the supremacy of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, proven through his resurrection. And although his resurrection hadn't taken place in Mark chapter 12, this is what is in view. His question, his quotation, his exposition. Fourthly, and very briefly, the reactions. Well, there were two reactions. First, we read that the scribes and the Pharisees are silenced. We're told that in verse 34, the end of verse 34. Matthew tells us in his Gospel, chapter 22, verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Do you see what Matthew says? No one is able to answer him, and they are not able to question him. They'd come with their questions, but now our Lord has silenced their answers as well. They haven't got any answers left. The ground has taken from under them. We would say the rug's been pulled from under their feet. They're speechless. They've been silenced. No more questions and no more answers. They could not fault his exposition and his reasoning. And therefore they had two alternatives. Either to acknowledge the truth of his words or to remain silent. They were totally bankrupt. They have nothing to say. They are silenced before the Lord of glory. And my friends, one day the day will come when everyone will be silenced before the Lord of glory. We're told that. Paul tells us that in Romans. Every mouth will be stopped. Everyone will be silent. There will be no excuse. You cannot answer. Because God has all the answers. That's the first reaction. But the second reaction is the reaction of the common people. Verse 37. They heard him gladly. And the word is with pleasure, with delight. Now, not all were brought into the kingdom, sadly. In a few days' time, some of them will be shouting, "Crucify!" And the fact that men and women hear gladly doesn't necessarily mean that they are saved. But my friends, if you hear the word of God gladly, that's a wonderful start. Do you hear the word of God gladly, my friend? Well, that's good. That's good. But my friends, we need to say, as we said of the scribe in the last time, do we believe? Do we know him personally? Do we not only hear him gladly, but receive him gladly as our Lord and Saviour? Do you understand that he is the sovereign Lord? He is the one who is Jehovah, but he is also Adonai. He is every aspect of God to us in salvation grace. He is our sovereign Lord and Saviour. And this great God is still saving men and women and boys and girls today. And if you've never come to understand this for yourself, oh, my friend, do not be like the Pharisees. Do not be like the scribes. Do not simply be silenced, but come and embrace this glorious gospel and find this Savior as your Savior and sovereign Lord. He has come to do men and women and boys and girls good. And my friends, all the blessings of his grace are yours. If you come to him, what a great God, what a great Saviour, what a wonderful thing that he is still speaking to men and women today. And so I ask you this morning, have you heard the voice of the Lord Jesus? Well, we're going to sing the hymn, or we're going to consider that wonderful hymn about the voice of the Lord Jesus. It is number 473 in our hymn books. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? May these words come to your heart today, and may you hear his voice of mercy and salvation to your heart.